Okay, we probably better look at Philippians. Nicodemus, as you can see, we have kind of a freewheeling question and answer session. I can even be asked about passages that are outside of the week's readings. The long and short of this book that we have seen is that Paul is thankful to the Philippians for their continued support that they have given to him from the very first time that he met them, and they became a very, very small church that grew out of a women's prayer meeting by the river and out of the Philippian jailer's household. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that when he left from there to to Thessalonica, a city that he was only in for approximately 3 weeks, that twice during his time in Thessalonica, for a very short visit, the Philippians sent him financial support. And he tells them that they have continued to support him on from then on. We do get indication within the book that currently, because of sufferings that they are facing, that they have lacked opportunity, that they haven't had the financial resources to be able to support him. But then they have resumed. And as they have resumed their financial support of him, Paul sends this letter in thankfulness, not only for their resumption, but for all of the support that they have given him throughout all the years. And what Paul derives out of this is that the Philippians have put the interests of others ahead of their own. He commends them for this. And when we look at the prayer that he has at the very beginning of the book, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your participation in the gospel. And their participation included their financial support. It included having people that he's going to describe in chapter 4 as being fellow workers for the truth. He's looking at people that were very active in taking a stand for Christ. He's looking at people that could be described as ones who are suffering for Christ rather than suffering under the deserved penalty. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that as he's praying, he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is often misunderstood as though Paul is saying that the good work was that they were saved and God will keep them saved. Well, that's a true concept, but this verse isn't talking about that. This verse is saying the good work that began in them was that continued financial support that made it so that Paul could devote himself more and more to ministry and less to having to make tents. You know, one of the benefits of Paul having more time is he had reason to be thankful to the Philippians, or to God for the Philippians, and as a result, he sent them the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is part of that good work that God began in them that will pay dividends clear until the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is saying some wonderful things have happened through the Philippians. But as we look at what he prays, in verse 9 of chapter 1, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that matter, the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." He's saying, you're doing very well, but I'm praying that you'll do even better and that there will be tremendous results that exceed what he has already seen. Paul goes on to talk about how joyful he is when the message of Christ is preached, even by those Christians that have an accurate message but don't like Paul. That's the people that he's describing in verse 15 of chapter 1. He tells us in this book that the message, as a result of him being imprisoned, has even reached to the Praetorian Guard, those that protect Caesar. And it has caused a boldness among the fellow believers there in Rome that they're not looking at his imprisonment and saying, I better keep my mouth shut. But they're willing to speak openly about Christ. They're willing to confess him. They're willing to call upon him. He makes a fascinating set of statements starting in verse 19 of chapter 1. I know that this will turn out to my salvation. Now, he's not talking about getting everlasting life. He already has it. But our second thought would be to think Paul saying, I know that I'm going to be released from prison. But he tells us very shortly that that's not necessarily the deliverance that he's going to receive. Because imprisonment was not the worst thing that could happen to Paul. The worst thing that could happen to Paul is described in verse 20, where he says, speaks about the possibility of being ashamed. But notice the thing that points to he's not necessarily saying that the means of his deliverance would be by being released by Caesar. He says that so also now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He wants Christ to be glorified by his physical body, that dead body that he lives in, whether he's put to death or whether he's released. So he's saying, I might be released by means of physical death, but what is it he wants to be released from? The possibility of bringing shame to Christ. Now, how is it that we know that he's entertaining the possibility of dying as a result of his imprisonment? Well, in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he's saying, you know, to be in the presence of the Lord would be great. And if I were selfish, that's what I, Paul, would choose. So he says, you know, it's a hard decision, verse 23. I mean, notice at the end of verse 22, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. He's saying, Caesar isn't in charge of whether I live or die. I'm the one who's making the choice here. Kind of an interesting concept. And he says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But in verse 24, he's speaking from the perspective of putting the interest of the Philippians ahead of his own. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with y'all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. So he says, you know, if I were selfish, I'd choose to be with the Lord. But I'm praying that the deliverance that God will give me will be one in which I glorify the Lord in my body while it's alive by having the opportunity to minister to you. But if I die, I don't want to chicken out. I don't want to bring shame to Christ. He wants to be bold. He wants his suffering to be that which will glorify Christ. Very much along the line of what he was talking about in Romans 8 and Romans 10. So now he's applying this to them in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. And we're going to find out later in this book, they were not all standing fast together. They were standing against each other. There was some real opposition. There were people that were fighting against each other that had stood with Paul in days prior. He's saying, you're getting distracted. And he's concerned about that. He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to stand for the truth, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is for them a proof of perdition. Now, most people take this as, this is a proof that they're going to be in a hot place. But there is another way to understand this, and I think within the context of this book, the other way of understanding it is better. When we stand for the grace message, we often receive persecution. I've had people tell me when I've said it's absolutely free simply by believing in Jesus Christ, that one receives everlasting life as a gift, and said, well, but if you don't have works, faith without works is dead, and that would do no good. And they'll end up, after a while, as we talk, saying, I think you're going to go to a hot place, because they think that I'm representing lawlessness. But the message of life will always look like lawlessness, because everlasting life is a gift and it's not dependent upon our performance. And he's saying, when you stand for the grace message, there are going to be people that say, that's proof that you're going to go to a hot place, because they think that we're standing for a false message when we're standing for truth. So then what he urges is for them to put the interests of others ahead of their own. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, let each esteem others better than himself. Then he looks at Jesus Christ, who, despite being God and enjoying all the benefits of being God, came to earth, assumed the form of a bondservant, was put to death in a criminal's death for the joy that was set before him, that he would be exalted by the Father. And he's saying that we ought to have that same mindset. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own. That's why we have the benefit of everlasting life and the guarantee of resurrection. Jesus is a supreme example of that. So then he again applies it, his point, in verses 12 and following in chapter 2. He's saying for them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We saw that the way that that term is used, it's often mistranslated, misunderstood. This verse is not saying, let your salvation have its outworking. Once again, when we look at the word salvation, we automatically think getting eternal life. But look back at verse 19. Paul said that he is sure that through their prayers and what the Holy Spirit, or what the Spirit supplies, that it will turn out for salvation to Paul. He wasn't talking about getting eternal life, and he wasn't even necessarily talking about being freed from prison. But he would be spared from bringing shame to Christ, and he would glorify God, or glorify Christ in his body, whether by living or by dying. And here what he's saying is produce. This word, work out, means to produce. It's katergazomai. produce your own deliverance. But the kind of deliverance that they are to produce is one that is in fear and trembling, one that is reverential, one that is putting the interest of God first, one that would be according to living by the Spirit, not chickening out, but receiving a deliverance that comes by serving Him. So now we get into our new passage, starting at verse 19. What we have here, I've titled it, Kindred Spirit and Going for Broke. So we have two people here that are being commended, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Notice Timothy is not the one that's carrying the letter, because it wouldn't make sense for him to say, Timothy's carrying the letter and I hope to send him soon. The letter is being carried by someone else. That someone else will be Epaphroditus. So he's here saying, I want to shortly send Timothy. Right now I'm sending another man. I'm sending a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And later after that, I want to come. So we're going to see why it is that he's got three messengers planned. As we've talked, there are lots and lots and lots of exchanges that have already happened between the Philippians and Paul. There have been a lot of letters that have gone back and forth. Paul sends a messenger to accomplish certain things, carrying a letter from Paul, and they compile a letter to send back to Paul, and that messenger comes back, gives Paul the letter. Paul sends that person off somewhere else with another letter. And what it's going to turn out is there are some people that said, I don't mind short trips, Paul, but Philippi, 660 miles away, is too far for me to go. And so we're going to have people that Paul is going to say, they aren't willing to go 660 miles for you guys. But Timothy is. So he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged. That's by the return letter and by Timothy's report, when I know your state. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have easy ways to stay in touch. So Paul, as we have in the notes, Paul will send Timothy soon so that he can return with an uplifting update. Now, the time when Philippians and Timothy met is back in Acts 16, starting at verse 1. And it's not until chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, that Timothy leaves Philippi. And then chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 also mention Timothy. So he's had an association with them before. So Paul is sending someone who has already been to Philippi. Verse 20, he explains why it is that he wants in the near future to send Timothy. Timothy alone is like-minded with Paul in caring for the Philippians, caring enough that he's willing to travel that distance. This is going to take a considerable amount of time. Just with travel time, Timothy may well be gone for a couple months. And I know Lori wouldn't be too happy if Steve were saying, I'm going to go to India for 2 months.
Shortly. Walking. Shortly. Walking. Shortly.
And so Paul is going to say that Timothy is the only one that's willing to go this distance and be away this long. So he's commending Timothy. So he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Caring for their state involves making that trip. It isn't just that they're praying for them.
So this wouldn't be penal servitude. This would be the other one, the rewardability.
It would be a rewardable kind of suffering. That they're going to have difficulties that they're going to encounter along the way, whether it be seasickness or getting sick and eating the wrong food, drinking the wrong water, any number of things, plus the opposition as they get there. He further explains why these people are unwilling to do so in verse 21. He says, some, and I would add, though available, were unwilling and self-centered, not seeking to please Christ. So they're part of Paul's team, but they say, I'll go on a short trip, but I won't go on a long one. Philippi is too far away. I mean, let them take care of themselves. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But now as he continues his recommendation of Timothy, he's able to look at what the Philippians already know. And the reason that they know this is because they've already had dealings with him back in Acts 16 and 17 and chapter 20. In verse 22, they know Timothy's proven worth arising from a father-son apprenticeship with Paul. He says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Now, I'd like to amplify a little bit on that father-son relationship. So let's go back, hold your place here, but let's go to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we do not have the first time that Paul has met Timothy. He had met him earlier, but Timothy has come along far enough that he is ready to travel with Paul. And Paul is in Asia Minor at this point. And so in Acts 16:1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, disciple does not equal believer. This is someone who is following the Lord. This is someone specifically who's a learner, who's involved in learning the word and in ministry. The son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Does it sound like Luke was impressed with Timothy's father?
No.
Not at all. Now, you remember we've talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul commends his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, for having first come to the faith and having stood there and helped Timothy to grow in faith. The way that Paul expresses himself, it sounds like his mother and grandmother came to believe before Timothy did. But the interesting thing is, the area from which Timothy came is in the midst of Galatia. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to the southern Galatian region that includes that part of Asia Minor where there was a massive defection from the truth of the message. And yet, Timothy, Eunice, and Lois all remained faithful to the message. But if you think about it, if Luke wasn't very impressed with Timothy's father, and Paul never mentions him by name, it's easy to imagine that the true father-son relationship that developed with Timothy was with Paul. And Paul is saying, he apprenticed under me. And he was involved. He was willing to do whatever he was sent to do. And he's even willing to travel all this distance back to Philippi. And you know what? He knows how far it is because he's been there. Paul is saying, Timothy is someone who will put your interests above his own. That's the kind of person that Paul wants. He doesn't want someone that he has to twist the person's arm and say, you've got to go. He wants someone who willingly is ready to suffer with that long trip and all the hardships that are going to be involved. And he's saying, he was there with me like a son apprenticing under his father. And he's ready to make the sacrifice. So, verse 23 expresses Paul's desire. Therefore, in light of you knowing his proven character, that he's like-minded and he's willing to make this trip, he's willing to put your interests above his own, unlike some of the other people on the team, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. Roman law had a provision that if you were facing trial, and the people who were supposed to bring charges against you did not show up within 18 months, that all charges would be dismissed. Paul already faced 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea. He was transported across the Mediterranean Sea in a ship that sank to go to Italy. And then he, by the time he was released, had spent 26 months imprisoned under house arrest in Rome. He's saying, you know, this 1.5 year statute of limitations has come and gone. He may have other indications, but he's saying, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if I got released. On the other hand, it wouldn't surprise me if they wanted to put me to death. But it's very possible that I may be released. I hope to come to you shortly. But when I have an idea of what's going to happen to me, I'll send Timothy, because since we don't have cell phones, that'll be the fastest way that you'll find out that I will be coming later. He wants to make it so they have Epaphroditus come, and as soon as possible after that, Timothy, and then when Paul is released, Paul isn't thinking, you know, I'd like to take a vacation on the Riviera. He said, I too am willing to make that trip. I'm going to put your interests above my own. So notice in verse 24, besides that, Paul expects to come to them shortly. And Paul is willing also to make that trip, to suffer, and have a long trip because he believes that it would be beneficial to the Philippians. Remember he said, when he was debating, should I choose to be put to death or should I choose to live? He ultimately said, well, although it'd be better for me if I went to be with the Lord, you need for me to assist you. So I expect that the Lord is going to deliver me to help you. Well, that's the one that he calls a kindred spirit, one who was aligned with Paul in his thinking, willing to make the trip to Philippi, even though Timothy was not from Philippi. For Timothy, these are foreigners. These are Greeks, but or Macedonians, whereas Timothy was from Galatia. He was from southern Turkey, and he was even willing to go for people who weren't ethnically his own people. He puts their interests ahead of his own. But Epaphroditus is a Philippian. And Epaphroditus has been sent by the Philippians to help Paul, to assist him as he's in prison. Now that was a tremendous sacrifice because, you know, if you ask the question, what good can someone do for me that's in prison? Why would they sacrifice to send someone 600 plus miles to go and help someone who's in prison? Why would they send him money? Why would they continue supporting him? You know, it doesn't look like Paul can do anything for them. And yet they put his interest by sending Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is putting the interests of his fellow Philippians ahead of his own as well. So we have an interesting section here, but I need to preface it by saying that when we look at verses 25 through 27, and we look at verses 28 through 30, Paul repeats himself a lot. When you look at verse 25, it says that he's planning to send Epaphroditus. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. But if we drop down to verse 28, therefore I sent him. I sent Epaphroditus carrying this letter. Paul's repeating himself. And then in verse 25, he says that Epaphroditus is ministering to Paul. End of the verse. But your messenger, the one that you sent, and the one who ministered to my need. But in verse 30, he mentions that again. He is supplying what was lacking in your service to me. And he mentions twice that Epaphroditus almost died in his service to Paul. Verse 27. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. And in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Now if a preacher is repeating himself, it could be that he has Alzheimer's and has forgotten that he made his earlier point. And indeed, some people accuse Paul in this book of having Alzheimer's because he says finally twice in this book. We'll have to explain that when we get into chapter 3. But a lot of people say, well, he forgot that he already said finally, so he kept talking and kept writing and said finally again. But there's an interesting explanation for that. More about that on another occasion. But there's another reason for a preacher repeating himself. It's to give emphasis to the right syllable. There is great emphasis being given to these points. Paul could have said this a little more briefly. But yet at the same time, we will see that there is a difference between the two sections. If we look at verses 25 through 27, we're going to see a tremendous emphasis on I. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my implicitly fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. But the heavy emphasis in verses 28 through 30 is upon you. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. You receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and you hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. So the first part of this is looking at it from Paul's standpoint of what he determined to do. And the second part is looking at how he wants the Philippians to respond. They are to recognize that Epaphroditus has made tremendous sacrifices, and he indeed accomplished ministering to Paul in a way that the Philippians otherwise could not have done. And he wants them to hold Epaphroditus in high esteem because he's as commendable as Timothy is. He was willing even to come close to death in his service for Paul. And why is it that Epaphroditus is willing to go back to Philippi? Well, he said, Paul, I hate to leave you here in prison without someone to help you. But, you know, they've heard that I'm really sick and that I'm just about dead, and I want them not to be worried about me. And so we have people that are putting the interests of others ahead of their own interests. You notice that's a major theme throughout this book. Paul's thanking them for having done so with him But he's urging them to carry that love even further. So let's now look at the verses a little more directly. In verse 25, though Timothy and hopefully Paul would come soon, Epaphroditus should return to Philippi. He's going to be carrying the letter. And it's a fascinating thing for the name Epaphroditus. It comes from the goddess Aphrodite. Here we have someone with a pagan name that he's held on from what he had before he was a believer, as his parents named him, and so on and so forth. But look at the commendation that Paul is giving to him. He's a brother, fellow believer. Well, that's pretty good. But he's a fellow worker. Paul never uses that term lightly. He's saying he joins with me in ministry. Fellow worker is a term that Paul reserves for rewardable believers who are actively involved in ministry. But even beyond that, he's a fellow soldier. I mean, both of these with the fellow, that's talking about close companionship. But he is their messenger. And interestingly, the term is apostolos, one sent. The one whom you sent. And he's the one who ministered, liturgos, to my need. So Paul has high commendation in all of these terms that he applies to Epaphroditus. In verse 26, Epaphroditus wants to return knowing that the Philippians worry about him. He was longing for them. It's at a minimum a 2-month time away if everything goes well for the distance that he had to travel. But besides that, he got sick, and he knew that the Philippians knew, because there had been messengers that had gone back and forth, and Epaphroditus has not returned to them. You know, when you think about it, Paul's saying, I've got people who aren't willing to be gone for 2 months. And Epaphroditus is away from home being sick. I mean, can you, you know, when you're sick and you're overseas, is not good. It is just awful. I mean, to be away from home, be sick, and no family around. And Epaphroditus is distressed because he knows that the Philippians are concerned about him. Paul talks about the seriousness of his illness in verse 27, that he almost died. But God mercifully healed him. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul could also have added that he had mercy on the Philippians in sparing Epaphroditus' life. Well, in verses 28 through 30... And that four, you can cross out. It was an extraneous figure from the way I once had these pages formatted. It was column numbers rather than page numbers. In verse 28, Paul returned Epaphroditus to raise their joy and to lessen Paul's sorrow. Therefore I sent him. He's the one carrying the letter all the more eagerly. Doesn't that sound like what Paul did with Onesimus as he returned him to Philemon, as we considered that book a while back? I sent him all the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Once again, Paul is putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. So he says in verse 29 through 30 that they should rejoice and welcome Epaphroditus, who almost died ministering to Paul in their stead. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men, plural, hold anyone who is willing to serve the Lord and serve others ahead of their own interests in high esteem. Don't just look at Epaphroditus, but look at people like Timothy. Think about Jesus with his example, or even Paul with his example. He's saying, hold people who put the interests of the Lord and the interests of other believers ahead of their own interests. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Now that may sound like he's scolding the Philippians. What's lacking in your service to me? No, it is not. It is not, and the reason it is not, is because of what Paul says in chapter 4 about the Philippians. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He said, I'm very thankful for the support that you're sending me at this point. And you know, I'm even thankful for that period of time you weren't supporting me. Because I know you wanted to. You weren't able. This book tells us that they were undergoing a lot of persecution. There were a lot of difficulties that the Philippians were facing. It's probably one of the reasons that some of them are at each other. But he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. This is the one point where Paul says his imprisonment is not all a bed of roses. Everywhere else he's talking about it, he's looking at what is my imprisonment causing. And he's able to say, it's great, because look at all the opportunities the Lord's giving. But right here, he's just kind of pulled back the veil a little bit and said, it's not all fun. Paul is saying, you have, through Epaphroditus, been able to supply what you yourselves could not do. 660 miles prevented them from doing a lot unless they sent someone. They were willing to sacrifice to make it so that the funds would exist, that Epaphroditus could make the trip, and he would be away from them. They did that so that Paul could be benefited. They put his interests ahead of their own. Paul is using all of this. He's heading towards a crescendo. He's saying, as he gets into chapter 4, start putting the interests of your fellow believers that you're rubbing shoulders and kind of bumping into ahead of your own, so there can be unity and you can be aiming in the same direction and that the Lord's work be multiplied. He's saying, you've got the big picture, but when it comes to dealing with your fellow believers, a lot of this is going on. Fascinating how throughout this book is always putting the interests of others ahead of one's own. That comes through time and time and time again. Any questions? Yes. Dean, or... take your pick.
In the sense of suffering for rewardability, in this day and age, I don't have to walk 660 miles to fund a ministry. I can PayPal it.
Sure.
But if I have the option to walk it, do I get a better reward?
I would say so.
But you got a bum leg yet.
You get much better reward. Get a workout, bro. Yeah, I like the scenery.
Well, let's take a look at John 4. John 4 is a passage where Jesus talks to his disciples about their failure to do something and yet he still gives them an opportunity. So it's a very interesting passage. Now, verse 28, after the woman at the well discovered living water, she had come to the well to get dead water. And when she got living water, she went back into town, having left her water pot behind. Now, Jesus has noticed all of this, and his disciples are saying, okay, we went into town to buy some Big Macs. Jesus, you must be hungry. You know, we went into town, we got this food, you've got to eat. So in verse 31, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, fess up. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And so Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, yet there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to enjoy for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Jesus said, I sent you into town to reap. Did you come back with any grain? Oh, you bought some food. You haggled there in the marketplace. Did you come back with any people? I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others, myself and the woman, have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The woman goes into town, she comes back with people. Disciples go into town, they come back with food. But Jesus says, you still have an opportunity to be involved in the harvest. So he's saying, you missed one opportunity, I'm giving you another. But entering into someone else's labors hints at being able to share in their reward. And John talks about that also in one of his epistles. Let's turn right near the end of our text. And look at 3 John. Beloved, verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, for believers you know and believers you don't know, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them, the itinerant ministers, forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So what he's saying is, if you assist people in ministry, you can become their fellow workers, which is a way of hinting at sharing in their rewards, because you're helping them in ministry. But I would say the more actively we minister to one another and to others, there's rewardability that it seems like the higher reward comes from more active participation within it.
Right. So it'd be the active participation and not necessarily the choice to suffer for a journey that I could have avoided by sending a check. You see, what I'm getting at is like, it would be a selfish motive.
Sure.
If I know I can get a reward by taking a hike, instead of just like clicking a mouse button, you know, I can click the mouse button, send them, sow into their ministry, and at the same time stay where I'm at and spread it.
I think the suffering there is that you're sacrificing your money with that you could do for something else.
But I'm talking about sacrificing my time and energy and making the walk. in such a walk.
Right.
Right. So is that
but
too
that
selfish?
Doesn't benefit that right. walk doesn't benefit the ministry any more than if you click it.
That's what I'm getting at.
So right. so there's so. But the suffering needs to be to benefit the ministry.
Right.
Okay. You see that? So that's just regular suffering right. is penal servitude. But if you're benefiting another ministry, then it's a rewardable. Walking doesn't benefit it in any way, either way.
I was just throw the walking in there because it would add to the suffering on top of the financial.
But it doesn't benefit. So the idea, I think, is right. is that right?
Yeah, Dan? I mean, how I was taking it was if what I need to do in order to benefit involves my giving up the time and some effort and so on and so forth. Well, yeah, I would, as Steve said.
Faced with the choice to accomplish the goal with the click of a mouse, or I could deliberately choose to suffer by walking such a great distance. Do I get more reward for making that?
You haven't benefited the ministry any more than that. Exactly. The better thing to do would be click the mouse, study your Bible in the time you would be walking, and you would suffer even more.
How about if your goal was to minister to those you came across as you were walking? That's kind of two birds with one stone.
He likes horse, go.
It depends on your motive, right?
Yeah. I was going to say you can click the mouse and pay the ministry, and then you go for a walk and give out living waters.
Amen. I love that. Hallelujah. And minister to people on the way.
There you go, Blake.
There you go. For 606 months.
I'll tell you, one of the things that we have fun when we travel is load up the vehicle as full as we can get it with living waters and make sure that we return empty.